Hey friends, welcome back to the Maranatha Global Bible Study on the Book of Revelation. This is now session 43. In last week's session, we discussed the false prophet, the great delusion, the great deception at the end of the age, and the falling away or the apostasy. For me personally, it was actually a very sort of heavy discussion. We discussed the fact that far more than being clever or super smart or having it all figured out or, you know, being smarter than everyone else or this type of thing, far more important as we potentially enter the actual unfolding of these events, far more important are heart issues. And we looked at the passage off the top of my head, I'm not even sure where it is in the Gospels, where Jesus basically said, look, the words that I'm speaking, they're not my own only, they're from the Father. And then he said, if anyone is willing to actually do the will of the Father, then they will know that what I'm saying is true. And so we highlighted the fact that if we want to escape deception in the last days, it really is an issue of constantly checking ourselves to say, Lord, are we in submission to your will, or are we wandering off and following our own will? When we follow our own will, we deceive ourselves, and little by little, we get to the place where we can fall for a tremendous lie. We are those that the Lord says, you loved wickedness. You did not love the truth. And so for me, yes, listen, whether or not we will live to see the events of the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of these things is yet to be seen. How is that information relevant for us right now? How is all of this discussion about the false prophet, the great delusion, the apostasy relevant right now? Right now, people are falling away from the Lord all around us, particularly in the West. And so it's important for us to ask ourselves to be introspective and look at our own hearts and say, Lord, what led these beloved individuals who little by little, eventually their love grew cold and they walked away? What caused that? And is there anything in my life personally that I need to be aware of, that I need to change, that I need to fix myself on to prevent myself, quite frankly, from falling away? And so, as I said, it was a very heavy session. Now, in this session, as promised, we're going to discuss the incredibly controversial, mysterious, difficult subject matter of the name, the number, the mark, and the image of the beast. And by the grace of God, in this session, yes, we'll tease out some of the details. We'll try to look at it from a different perspective and this type of thing, just get people's minds thinking. But ultimately, once again, we want to focus on the heart issues. We want to focus on why is this information, like if we don't live to see the Antichrist, the name, the number, and the mark of the beast, and this type of thing, if we don't live to be around during the time when the image of the beast is set up, how is it relevant to us right now? And I think it is very relevant. Incredibly relevant to us right now. Now, let me just begin by saying this. Once we get into this, this is kind of the stuff in the book of Revelation, not only, but it's this stuff that people can really kind of wander off. They can really get obsessed with trying to figure out, calculate, understand who's the Antichrist, what's his name, the number, and all of these type of things. And I understand that. There's sort of an appeal within all of us to understand mysteries, but there's also a degree to where it can get off into some really weird territory. I've told this story a few times years ago, you know, when I was painting. I was in a client's house, and she was a believer, very wealthy client. We're doing a whole bunch of stuff. And in talking, you know, I told her, well, I'm also, you know, an author and a minister. And you know, she had no idea who I was. And I travel around and teach, yada, yada. And she said, oh, what do you teach on? I said, well, oftentimes I talk about the return of Jesus, the end times. And she said, oh, I love that stuff. I love the end times. She goes, I love, you know, like science fiction, the end times. And I just remember thinking to myself, how do you put science fiction in the end times? Like to her, the world of fantasy, the world of fiction, the world of, you know, a world that doesn't exist, that ties in with the subject of the end times. And this whole sort of discussion, the name, the number, the mark of the beast, the image of the beast, oftentimes it gets put into that category of the weird and the peripheral. And one of the things that I want to do in discussing this today, sort of, again, looking at it from a different angle, is to say, guys, there's a much more likely chance that when these things are implemented, they're not going to be nearly as otherworldly as we might often imagine. These things are going to unfold before the eyes of millions of people in real time, and it's not necessarily suddenly we're going to cross into the end times and everything, a switch is just flipped, and all of a sudden we're in science fiction fantasy world, right? Like, it's going to be very much sort of like it is today to a degree. I mean, you've even got statements where Jesus says, like, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in those days. People will still be going on, giving in marriage, getting married. Sort of some people will be going about life as usual. And then the door closes and it's too late. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be just normal, like, you know, the plagues and the oceans turning to blood and all the death and this type of thing. But I'm just saying there's a degree to where it will be far more real than we imagine. And so hopefully we can convey some of that with this discussion. And again, I want to primarily try to focus on heart matters. So let's go ahead and just jump in. Let's look at some of the relevant verses that we'll be discussing. Revelation 13, 11 through 14, kind of skipping through a bit. And we've already looked at some of these, but it's worth taking the time just to read the scriptures again. So John says, "Then I saw another beast," this is the false prophet, "coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." So he's disguised, if you will, as a lamb, but yet inwardly he is satanic. He's a dragon. He's a deceiver. It says he deceives those who dwell on the earth. That's his primary description of the false prophet, is he is a deceiver. But again, specifically, he deceives those who do not love the truth. Now, don't just think, oh yeah, those people who don't love the truth, right? Like, before you try to take the splinter out of someone else's eye, focus on the log in our own. So yes, there will be plenty of others that will be deceived, but we have to be asking ourselves, Lord, how might I be deceived? You know, how do I deceive myself? And again, that's what we discussed a lot of last week. And then it says this, and this is what we want to zero in on. "And he tells," or he forces, or he compels, "those who dwell on the earth," the earth dwellers, "to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life." So there is some type of, something is built, erected, and he tells the people of the earth to actually, well, first of all, to create this image, but then as we'll see, it's much more than just the creation of an image. Verses 15 through 18, "And it was given to him," this is pretty wild, "to give breath to the image of the beast." So the word image, by the way, is most often used to refer to an idol, but it's not always necessarily an anthropomorphic man figure, you know, a little figurine. But most often that's sort of what it's communicating, but not always, as we'll discuss. But it says he gives breath to, he gives life to this idol. So there's sort of this picture that people have when they read this, if we're just reading it in its the sort of plain language that it's using, of an idol or a statue that then can talk and speak. And it says, "So that the image of the beast would even speak and cause many as do not worship the image to be killed." Pretty wild stuff. "And he causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, the free, and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." So it links these three things, the mark that goes on the right hand of the forehead, with the name of the beast or the number of his name. Very kind of strange combination there. We'll come back to it. And then he concludes, he says, "Listen, here is wisdom. Pay attention. Let him that has understanding calculate." The word there is arithmetos. Or it's clearly intoning calculation. You could say discern, understand the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. It's the man's number. It is the number of a man. His number is 666. And then finally, before we move forward, there are two verses in Revelation 14. We'll probably go through them again, but again, we can't discuss what we're discussing here without touching on, jumping forward a little bit into chapter 14. It says, "If anyone worships the beast or the image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented." Everyone who takes the mark of the beast, everyone who, and it links worshiping the beast or the image of the beast with taking the mark. These things are all inseparable. Everyone who does that will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. And those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name." So heavy, heavy stuff. It's very clear that whoever takes the mark of the beast will go to hell. They are not saved. Okay, this is very important because, again, within popular Christian discourse or discussion concerning the mark, there's sort of this weird view that it's something that can be forced upon you, like the bad guys, you know, in the old movie Left Behind, right? Like they'll catch you, they'll pin you down. It's like a Nerf tag football. Like, oh, tag, you're it. You get the mark of the beast. You're going to hell forever. Like, it doesn't matter if you've been a faithful Christian if they catch you. It's not something that can be forced upon you. This is the point. Listen. People go to hell. They are destroyed. It's contingent entirely upon, ultimately, their acceptance or their rejection of the gospel, their acceptance or their rejection of Jesus. This, the mark of the beast is not some loophole in the system. It's so important that we highlight this. It's the mark of the beast is not like a Nerf tag football game, like tag you're it, or they pin you down and inject you, or this type of thing, or they trick you. You think, oh, well, I'm just trying to, you know, protect grandma from getting sick. Oops, I got the vaccine, now I'm going to hell. No. That's not what we're talking about. The mark of the beast, the fact that people who take it go to hell, means that whoever takes the mark rejects Jesus. Inherent in the taking and the accepting of the mark, the name, the number of the beast, is a rejection of Jesus. This is so important. So what that means is the mark is not simply an issue of technology. Again, in popular Christian discourse, this is the primary issue. It's a microchip. It's this. It's that. And with all of the new technologies and blockchain and nanotechnology and on and on and on and invisible stuff, I mean, it's just like technology is just, with all of those things, there's plenty of room for sort of that, I'm just going to say that sort of Christian pothead discussion. Like, can you imagine what it would be? What if it's like this? Or, you know, all that speculation stuff, forgive me. But you know what I'm saying, in the end time world, there is kind of some of that, like just this speculative stuff. What if it's this technology? What if it's that? Look, we don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is that whoever takes it goes to hell. So what that means is there is something inherent in the mark of the beast, which is confessional. It's creedal. It's doctrinal. It's theological. Okay? It's not just technology. Now, yes, there very well could be some technology associated with it. Blockchain, cryptocurrency, like who knows? Like, again, technology is just ramping up so quickly. Like, we're way past the microchip stuff, like with all due respect. Like, that's like so almost 1980s at this point. They have like invisible tattoos and nanotechnology and all these different things that they could implement. We don't know what the future will hold. The point is this, far more than the technological side of things, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. There is an issue of whoever takes it will reject Jesus. And when we talk about that in combination with the concept of the falling away, and last week I said, listen, I know people that did walk with the Lord. And people will say, well, if they walked away, that means they never knew him. And again, all I can say is I saw people fast, pray, memorize scripture, walk faithfully for years, had sweet fellowship with them in the Holy Spirit. They sure absolutely would have believed that they were Christians and so on and so forth. But something happened, and little by little, they go cold, usually for a few years, and then eventually they walk away completely, renounce Christ, call themselves atheists, whatever it might be. And I personally believe that Christians can't, like no one can remove you from the Lord's hand, but I don't think there's anything in Scripture that says you can't jump out. You know, there's sort of a very confusing, intricate balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And I do personally believe that people can walk away. So if that's the case, is it possible that people today who claim to be Christians, who appear to be following Jesus, could eventually take the mark of the beast? And I think the answer is yes. And so the issue here is, again, the heart issue. And I want to dig into that some more. Now, let's go ahead and just take a little bit of time to look at some of the Old Testament background, the backstory, to this idea at the end of the book. Right? Because again, we just open the book of Revelation as largely Gentile Christians who are not usually thoroughly grounded in the Old Testament. We read about this, and so we imagine it this way and that way, but we need to, again, understand it in a more biblically contextualized manner. So the first sort of Old Testament important passage that we should look to understand the mark of the beast is, of course, what? The Exodus. Exodus 13. And I've said this so many times, the book of Revelation, the whole story of the last days, it's largely a reflection of so much of what unfolded in the Exodus. The Exodus, in so many ways, is the key to understand the end times and the return of Jesus. And the end times, in many ways, is almost a recapitulation. It's a far greater deliverance and redemption than what we saw in the Exodus. So Exodus 13, 3 through 10, and then verse 17. So this is the story of the Passover. Again, the foundational sort of holy season, holy days implemented at the beginning of the Exodus. Moses said to the people, remember. That's the overarching statement of the whole Exodus. Remember, remember, remember. Do not forget, remember. Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. Remember when you were set free from slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. So he gets into the whole thing of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On this day in the month of Abib, you are to go forth. So it's on this specific day, skipping forward. You shall tell your sons on that day, saying, it is, so why are we doing Passover? Teach these things to your children. It is because of what the Lord, we are remembering what the Lord did for us. This is such an important principle. Remember everything the Lord has done for you in order that you will have confidence. Everyone that's walked with the Lord for any number of years, you have a track record of thinking the Lord was going to fail you and then he comes through at the last minute. Like finances, health, children, like you name it, right? It's not to say there are not tragedies and difficulties in life. But I know personally, you know, like as a former painter, like, you know, a struggling house painter for years, there would be so many times like, Lord, where's my next job going to come from? How are we going to pay the bills? Last minute, the Lord always comes through. And when you have this track record of the Lord being faithful in your life, this track record of the Lord communing with you and speaking with us, we can look back and say, Lord, I remember. I will not forget. And people that walk away from the Lord are those that have forgotten, quite frankly. And we are all susceptible to forgetting. So the Lord says, remember. And then he's talking about the Passover. He says, and it shall be a sign to you. It's a reminder on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. So that the word of the Lord would fresh be on our lips. Why? Because it's constant. We're constantly reminding ourselves of these things. It's on our minds. It's bound to our hands. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And then he says this, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. I believe this is the NASB. It actually just says phylacteries. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Again, the Lord is just saying, do these things as a reminder. Don't forget. Remind yourself. So he says that to the Egyptians. And of course, I'll just throw a picture up here. You know, today, the Orthodox religious Jews and even just the conservatives will often take the phylacteries, these leather. They'll take a little, you know, you've got a box. They'll put sort of a portion of the Torah in there, a little scroll. They'll actually bind it to their foreheads and on their arms as a reminder when they pray to remember these things. They sort of take these things very literally, bind them to your right hand, put them on your forehead, always constantly be reminding yourselves. There's an incredibly important spiritual principle here for all of us. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 6, we have sort of a reiteration at the Shema. Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord, he is God, the Lord only. Okay, most translations say the Lord is one. It's the Lord only. Like of all the other gods, there's only one true God. Worship him alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And you shall, these words I'm commanding to you shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit down, when you walk by, down the road, when you lie. Like, just constantly be talking to your children about these things. Remind them, remind them, remind them. And then he says this, and you shall bind them as a sign, again, on your hand, and they shall be as frontals or phylacteries on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house. That's where you get the mezuzahs today. As the Jews walk in, they kiss it again. A little Torah scroll is inside, and it's nailed to the door. Constant reminders. And it's actually commanded there in the scriptures. Now, here's another different but incredibly important Old Testament backdrop for the mark of the beast. So this, by the way, this reminder, that's the opposite of the mark of the beast. But you can see the principle there. It's something that is deeply close to you. It's intimate. It's close to your mind. It's bound to you. And that is sort of the godly version, the mark of God, if you will, the reminder. That, again, sort of serves as the backdrop. The mark of the beast is just the opposite. In the same way that God marks his people and he commands them to constantly remember, in the last days people will be committed to in a very intimate way with the work of Satan in the earth. So here's another passage, Ezekiel 9, 1 through 3. So this angel cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city." These are angels, angelic beings, each with his destroying weapon is in his hand. So you've got these angels with destroying weapons in their hands, pretty scary. And then behold, six men came, again, six angels or six divine beings, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, and he has a writing case on his hip. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub, so from the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of the Lord rises, on which it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And the Lord calls to the man clothed in linen, who's got the writing case, and the Lord said, "Go throughout the midst of the city of Jerusalem, even through the midst of the city, and put a mark on the foreheads of" who? "The men and women who sigh and groan over all of the abominations which are being committed in the midst of Jerusalem." But to the others he said, "Go through the city and strike. Don't let your eye have pity. Don't spare. Slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women. But don't touch the man on whom is the mark. Don't touch those who sigh and groan over the abominations in Jerusalem." And then the Lord says this powerfully, he says, "And start at my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. So judgment begins in the household of God. But here's the thing I want to zero in on. The people that are marked that have the sign of God are those that are grieving. They are sighing. They are groaning. Now, guys, we've talked so much about how much the church needs to recover the Maranatha cry, the groan that Paul the Apostle in Romans 8 says, all of creation feels this groan. There is something fundamentally wicked, broken, unjust, tired of this entire system that we currently are in, this aging, dying, sinful. And there's something exhausting about living in this body of sin that we're constantly wrestling with, our own sin, our own emotions, our own weaknesses, on and on, that we have to be deliberate in crucifying our flesh and every day taking up our cross. It's not an easy thing. As we said, following Jesus is not easy. It's not a passive thing. You don't just float up river. You have to fight your way from not being pulled down river. That is the nature of following Jesus. Even the Holy Spirit within us groans and sighs. And so in so many ways, I say, Lord, how do we protect ourselves from falling into deception? How do we protect ourselves from falling away and ultimately potentially even taking the mark of the beast? We allow the groan within us to rise up. Listen, the righteous throughout history, here in Ezekiel, throughout the Bible, the righteous are those who sigh, those who groan, those who are waiting. So much of the message of the popular Christian gospel today, it tells us to silence the groan, to ignore the groan, to forget the groan, to be happy, et cetera, to live your best life now and not pay attention. The righteous should be upset. You look out at the world today, we should be groaning. We should be crying out for his return to renew all things so that we could see him face to face to put an end to all of this insanity. Let the groan rise up. It's okay in a holy way. Again, I want to clarify, not depression. Depression is something else. Depression is sort of a thing that Satan can pull us into, or even sometimes our own hormones and chemicals and all that. I don't want to put guilt on someone if you're wrestling with depression or anxiety. I personally wrestle with both quite a bit at times, actually. But there's something different from anxiety and depression and the groan, the holy groan, the Holy Spirit within us. Again, all of creation, the Spirit within us is groaning. And here it's the righteous that groan and sigh, and the intercessors that are grieving over their nation. They're grieving over the state of the church. They're grieving over the state of their own lives. Until we are clothed with righteousness, until we are clothed with immortality, until we see him face to face, we shouldn't be content. They are the ones that will be marked with the mark of God. They are the ones that will not be destroyed. It's a beautiful picture. I believe the whole theme of the Maranatha cry, the Maranatha groan, is intricately related to this whole discussion of the mark of the beast. Again, we get off, we talk about, well, what is it? Is it a microchip and all this stuff? And I go, like, that's an incredibly relevant discussion. We'll do a little bit of that here. But the much bigger issue is the heart issue. Are we those who are preparing to be those that will stand firm until the end? Or is our life such that we allow little drips of compromise to where we're susceptible to deception and we're susceptible to fall for the great deception? And again, many of you say, look, we're not susceptible to that. Maybe not, but I would rather humbly set my heart before the Lord and said, Lord, have mercy on me. I'd rather do that than sort of be like cocky, if you will. I'm not saying everyone that has confidence in God is being cocky. That's not what I'm saying. But I think the Lord always honors humility. I really believe he does. So now let's discuss the mark of the beast a little bit. And again, I just want to discuss this again, hopefully to help us look at it different. We're not going to solve it in this one session. I'm not going to give you the secret to the answer of the mark of the beast or that type of thing. Or maybe I'll help. But here's the thing. When we actually read the verse, I'm going to go back and just read it in, I guess it's probably verse 16, 17. It says, he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. And then it says this, the mark is either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the mark seems to be something that's put, I mean, it's a charagma or a charagma, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. It's a mark on the right hand or the forehead. Okay, so there is a sort of a something that's bound to the right hand or the forehead or a mark. And then it specifies what the mark is. It's either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So it's a very sort of confusing statement. And then, of course, as I said, then we also have the image of the beast, which we'll discuss. But here's the thing. Whether we're dealing with the mark, the name, or the number of the beast, all of these things are essentially parallelisms. They're parallels. They're all pointing to the same thing. They're a little bit different. They're sort of, you know, a different way to refer to the same thing, but they're all referring to the same reality. We don't know exactly precisely, because we're not living in that day yet, what it is. But here's the thing that we do know. They're all pointing to the same general reality. Now, with that said, then it goes on. Here's wisdom. Calculate, you know, figure, discern these things. So you get people, as I said, we get obsessed about trying to figure it out. Now, let's just talk about, for example, the number of the beast, or the number of his name. You can go online. There's these sort of websites that have a gematria calculator. Gematria is where you have, let's just say, the alphabet. That would be the English gematria. And A is assigned a numeral, usually 1. B would be 2, etc. Every letter has a numerical value. And then you can calculate different people's names. There's English gematria. There's calculators in Greek or Hebrew and, you know, on and on and on. And so what people do is they go in and they punch in different world leaders or technocrats or, you know, Elon Musk, you know, you name it. Every time someone's president of a different country, people are checking to see if their name calculates. Right now, a lot of people are emailing me, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, the president of Turkey, his name comes out to 666 if you do it with the English gematria. Let me just say this. Here's the problem with that is Recep Tayyip Erdogan, the president of Turkey, he doesn't spell his name in English. You go, yeah, but the letters are in English. No, Turkey uses the same sort of alphabet, the English alphabet, but it's actually different and they have different letters. So for example, the G, if you look at the name, the president Erdogan, it looks like it's Erdogan. In fact, you'll actually hear English speakers as well as a lot of times in the Arab world, they'll call him Erdogan. The G is, yes, it looks like RG, but it's actually like a W. It's Erdogan. It's not Erdogan. Okay, so you can't just take the English alphabet and swap it out with the Turkish alphabet because that's not accurate. It's just not accurate. But yet, if you do it in English, yes, I guess it comes out to 666. People did this with Ronald Wilson Reagan. It just it came out to 666. Same thing with William Jefferson Clinton. Okay, so there's a lot. Here's my point is this. It seems to be pointing to gematria, but the reality is you can manipulate and sort of tweak the whole gematria thing to make a lot of people's names come out to 666. I've seen, like, every time there's a world leader, people try to do it. And there's problems with that, such as when people, again, you know, they're sort of crossing different languages. And then the question is, okay, so it talks about this in the book of Revelation, which comes to us in Greek. So should we use the Greek? Should we transliterate someone's name into Greek and then see if the gematria comes out to 666 in Greek? Or should we do it in English because we're Americans and we assume God speaks English, you know, or this type of thing? And that's, no. Or should we do it in Hebrew because that's God's language? Like, there's all these questions and the Bible doesn't tell us. And as I said, there's numerous people's names who have been sort of inserted into the computation to see, and they come out as 666. My point is this. It's really difficult to do that. Like, that's probably not the way we're going to solve it beforehand. And I think we're probably wasting time to try to do that until the man emerges. Like, we'll be able to recognize him by his fruits. Before then, I personally think it's just a waste of time sitting there trying to calculate every world leader's name. I don't think it's a fruitful endeavor, or just, again, spending our time. The other thing, too, with regard, so that's the number of the beast. But what about the mark? Just the mark of the beast. Well, the same is true with regard to the mark. Is there's all of this speculation, and again, these are interesting. And forgive me for sort of putting it into that category of like the Christian eschatology pothead discussion. You know, like, well, what if it's like this, dude? Like, can you imagine if they embedded nanotechnology and, you know, like, and again, that's interesting for people that like having those sort of fascinating, weird intellectual discussions. But there's so much technology out there, and it's changing so rapidly. We have no, like, the point is this. We don't know yet because we're not there yet. So any of those discussions, they're largely just, again, in that category, it's just speculation. It might be interesting. It might be fun. But it's not really profoundly fruitful. It's not the main thing I want to be focused on. But there is something interesting here when it talks about the name of the beast. That actually, I think, is a pretty big hint in terms of helping us to sort of understand what we're looking at. So when it says name, we automatically think, okay, what's his name? You know, is it whatever, Joel Richardson? Is it Ronald Wilson Reagan? Is it William Jefferson Clinton? Is it Recep Tayyip Erdogan? Is it Joe Biden or Bo Jiden? No, I don't even know. What's Joe Biden's name? Is it Donald John Trump, DJ Trump? You know, people do this, right? I don't think when it says the name that it's actually talking about what's on his birth certificate. You see, within the scriptures, someone's name is not simply, you know, again, Joel Richardson. It's actually much more than that. I want to look at a couple scriptures real quick. As an example, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Okay, so this is Jesus. His name is called the Word of God. Now, when Mary gave birth to Jesus, they named him Yeshua. They didn't say, oh, how's the Word of God doing this morning? You know, this type of thing. That was not his name at birth. But when it says that's his name, it's talking about his mission, his character, his quality. Like, it describes who he is. But that's not his name in the sense of, again, Ronald Wilson Reagan. He's called the Word of God. Likewise, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a description of who he is. It's his title. It's his character. It's his mission. All of these things can be wrapped up in someone's name. It's their reputation. The Lord says, like, you bear my name, like you carry my name as ambassadors in the earth. Carry that seriously. When he says, don't take my name in vain, I don't think it's like, don't ever say Yehovah, Yahweh, this type of thing. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, don't carry my name in vain. Like, don't be a bad representative. You have my name on you. As Christians, remember who you are, this type of thing. I say this to my son. Like, I go, hey, we are Christians. We don't act that way. He doesn't always listen to me, but you get the point. Well, likewise, in Revelation 13, verse 1, we already looked at this. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads. And on his heads were the names of blasphemy, or blasphemous names. So all of the heads of the beast, it says they're covered with the names of blasphemy. Now, what does that mean? Is it like, you know, Ralph? John, you know, like, well, those are the most blasphemous names. No, it's not just different names, people's names, It's not Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, like those are blasphemy. No, again, let's say, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is, it's really can fall into two primary categories. One is when someone claims to be God, that's blasphemy because it's just not true. But the other thing is that which the Antichrist himself does, is he speaks out against God. He says monstrous things against the God of gods. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes his sanctuary. He speaks out against heaven. And all of these things, he is mocking. He is the last day's Goliath, mocking the people of God, trying to belittle. He's trying to elevate himself and lower God. Of course, he can't do that, but he certainly tries. And he will raise up a global movement of blasphemers who will follow his example. So the thing of it is, yes, I think we're delusional if we think we can try to calculate the name or the number of the beast beforehand. I mean, again, we know it's 666, whatever that means exactly. We don't quite understand the technology or the mark of the beast. We don't know quite exactly what it will be. But we do know that whatever these three things, which all point to the same reality, at the heart of it is the issue of blasphemy. And what is the specifics concerning the blasphemy that the Antichrist will engage in? Well, I think there's a lot of scriptures, we've discussed this, that I think give us a pretty clear clue. And this is what I refer to as the twofold denial of the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is the, you could even say, the theology of the Antichrist. And remember, whoever takes the mark, there is something inherently confessional and theological. They are making a statement of faith. When they take the mark, when they accept it, they are declaring their rejection of Jesus and their affirmation of the theology of the Antichrist. So what does the Bible say with regard to the belief system, the spirit, or the theology of the Antichrist? And this is so important. And it's whatever it is, it's wrapped up in this concept of blasphemy against the one true God. So Daniel 11, 37 through 38. This is, I think, one of the foundational texts that lays out the theology of the Antichrist. It says, he'll show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the God of the fathers. Again, as I've argued, that is a classic biblical reference, Ab Elohim or Elohim Ab, which simply means the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a reference to the God of the Bible. It's a reference to God the Father. He'll show no regard for God the Father. Then the other statement is the desire of women. Now again, you know, sort of this like this famous classic statement where John Hagee goes, the Antichrist will be a blasphemer and a homosexual, you know, and of course the gay community went crazy over that. People see, well, he doesn't show regard for the desire of women, he must be gay. I don't believe that's what it's saying at all. Again, I believe this is a clear Hebrew idiom which refers to the Messiah. Ever since the declaration, ever since the time that the declaration was made to the serpent, someone is coming who's going to crush your head. He's going to put an end to this insanity. From that time forward, Adam and Eve, every time a boy was born, they were waiting, they were yearning. Is this the one? Is this the one? And you see it in the life of Lamech and Noah, where Lamech names Noah, and he says, this one will give us relief or rest from all of the toil that arose from the Lord cursing the earth, etc. And so every Jewish woman was yearning to be the one. She yearned to be the one that would be the mother, who would bring forth the one that would bring relief, right? And of course, Mary was the one that was blessed. The Lord says, you found amazing favor, right? So, and also, by the way, he's making a series of theological statements. He rejects God. He rejects the Messiah. And then it goes on. It says he doesn't have regard for any of the other gods. In fact, he'll magnify himself above all these other gods, but he will honor. He does have a god, which is a god of war, a god of fortresses, that his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, etc. Okay, so we could really tease that out in all of those statements and what are the different options, and so we've done that in the past. But I want to continue because I think the scriptures, again, reiterate the same point here multiple times in the context of the last days. This is the point. Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Why are the Gentiles, why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples are devising, together they're devising something that is vain. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers, they take counsel together. They conspire together against who? The Lord and against his Moshiach, against his anointed, the Father and the Son. In the last days, the primary angst, the primary their primary effort will be driven against the Lord and His anointed, the Father and the Son, Yehovah and Yeshua. However you want to say that, the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And what are they saying? Let us tear off their fetters. Let us cast their cords away from us. So that's a very important passage. I think I referenced this last week, John 16. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, John 16, 1 through 3, so that you may be kept from stumbling. He goes, listen to me. I'm saying these things to you beforehand so that you won't trip and stumble. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming. This is really amazing if you think about it. An hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. There is nothing more vile than when a person believes they're acting in virtue. Like, look at all of the mask arguments either side. If someone believes they are right and they are saving lives, they will do evil things to people. Lock them up in camps. Like, you see these ladies attacking a guy in an elevator because he's not wearing a mask. They're physically assaulting him, saying, you're not being safe. You know, they believe they are doing that. So when someone believes they are serving God, the inhumanity that they can carry out is incredible. They will kill us, believing they're serving a God. Believing they're serving God. That requires a pretty comprehensive meta-narrative, a comprehensive worldview, a major religious worldview that empowers people to go on to kill others, thinking that that's what God wants. Now, again, I'm not going to get into too much great detail regarding my belief that this very well may be speaking of Islam in the last days or a radical component of Islam, but it certainly fits. And then he says this, Jesus says this, they will do these things because they have not known the Father, they have not known me. There again is the twofold denial. They don't know the Father. They don't know me. In Psalm 2, they are raging against the Father and against the Son. Similarly, in 1 John 2:22, and this is where I think John the Apostle looks back at these passages that we've just discussed, and he recognized the twofold denial. He says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. What is the primary thrust? What is the primary theological thrust? What is the primary theological rage of the Antichrist? It's against the Father and against the Son. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So with that said, I just want to say this. We don't know what the mark, the name, and the number of the beast is. But whatever it is, I think we can confidently say that it will be wrapped up with a denial of the Father and the Son. It will be tied into the theology, the spirit of the Antichrist. It will deny, it will embrace the twofold denial. It will deny the Father and the Son. I think that's fair and that's safe. Now, with that said, again, now I just want to say this. I'm now stepping into my opinion, and I'm not expressing this like this is the solution, but it's just something to consider. Again, the world's second largest religion, the fastest growing religion in the world, the nations that just happen to surround Israel on every side are the Muslim majority nations of the world. And throughout the Islamic world, the foundational creed of Islam, the words that every Muslim father speaks into the ears of his baby when they're born, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad, they say it's called the Shahada. Just before someone dies, they repeat the Shahada. When someone converts to Islam, how do they do it? They openly declare the Shahada. Okay? That's the creed of Islam. What is the creed of Islam? Again, there is no God in English other than Allah, and Muhammad is the final messenger of Allah. It is arguably the most significant creed in the world other than the creeds of Christianity, and most Christians today aren't super creedal. Islam is very, with regard to the Shahada, it's very, very creedal. This is probably the most repeated creed throughout the earth today, and it is, I mean, if you look at it just theologically, it is the perfect articulation of the spirit of Antichrist. It denies the Father, and it denies the Son. It denies the God of the Bible, whose name is not Allah, and it denies, as it says in Hebrews, like, the Lord in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. In the ultimate sense, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Muhammad is not the final messenger of God, right? So that's the Shahada. Now, again, I want to just say this just in case there are any Muslim friends watching this. I know that's probably incredibly offensive, but from a biblical perspective, from someone who believes the words of the prophets, the warnings of Jesus, there's really no way to look at it otherwise. Like, it is a denial of some of the most basics of God-breathed revelation. And I know there's many wonderful Muslims out there that value the Shahada, and there are men and women of prayer and this type of thing, and my purpose is not to try to insult you. I just, as a Christian, I believe that you are deceived. And again, you believe I'm deceived. So, I mean, that's just sort of the nature of having different religions. It's not intended to be an insult. So, for example, with regard to the Shahada, you see it on the flag of Saudi Arabia. You know, you'll see it all over the place. A lot of these jihadis will have the Shahada, you know, on their little headbands that they wear and this type of thing, which is interesting. They do happen to wear it a lot of times on their head or on their hands. You see it with Hezbollah, a lot of these different groups. The Taliban, here's a picture. Right across the flag of the Taliban is the Shahada. This is a fun picture. This is actually Dalton back several years ago, I guess 5 years ago or something, maybe even a little more now, when FAI was working with the Kurdish Peshmerga as they were liberating Mosul, giving medical aid and treatment to all kinds of different people. And this is, I think it's a beautiful picture, as they were liberating some of the outskirts of Mosul, and they took an ISIS flag. So here's Dalton with some of the Kurdish military leaders. The flag's upside down, by the way. But on the flag of ISIS was the Shahada, and they used very early primitive version of Arabic, so it's a little bit different than the flag of the Taliban, but it's the same thing. It is the Shahada. And I think there's probably a very strong likelihood that if the Antichrist emerges as a Muslim, leading a massive regional Middle Eastern North African coalition of nations, there's a very strong chance that the flag of this emerging caliphate will in fact be the Shahada. You see it on all kinds of groups, is the point. We could look at all sorts of different Islamic flags. Now, why do I say that? Because again, I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't think it's something to be ignored that so many of these radical groups, and these groups in particular that want to revive the caliphate, this regional coalition, or global coalition of Islamic nations, I don't think it's a coincidence that most often they almost always put this Antichrist creedal denial of the Father and the Son. That is their banner. That is the flag over everything they do. Like, I don't think that's something to be taken lightly. Now let's shift to discuss, with that as the backdrop, let's shift into this realm of the image of the beast. And this is where I think it gets pretty interesting and fascinating. So again, just to reread Revelation 13, 14 and 15 specifically, the false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the head wound or had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to breathe breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, when we read that, what we most often imagine, again, is an idol, an image, an icon, and it speaks. And so if that's just what we're imagining, again, our prophetic imagination, how we read these things and just imagine it, nowadays with technology, people, you know, when you hear discussions of the image of the beast, it's like, is it a hologram? And we're getting to the place now where we're developing hologram technology. Is it some type of animatronic, you know, like at Chuck E. Cheese, you know, I'm sure it's something a little more sophisticated than that, but is it literally just like an idol? Is it a robot? Like, what is it? And so these are the discussions. People get into talking about technology and all of these things. And while it's quite possible it could be something bizarre, futuristic, science fiction, weird, I actually have a feeling that although this language here is used, what it's talking about might be something far more mundane. In fact, I think if we are overly obsessed with or determined to believe that it's going to be some type of futuristic technology, there's a slight chance we might even miss what's right in front of us. Now, again, I don't believe that the watching, praying church is just going to miss these things, but I think it's worth having a little discussion to say maybe we can be faithful to the language here in the text, and it might be something far more earthy, far less otherworldly. So first of all, let me just say this again with regard to the Old Testament backdrop. I think one of the key texts that we should look to as sort of the historical pattern for what is being conveyed here is Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So we all know the story. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he made an image. There it is again. It's an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. So it's 10 times taller than it is wide. Basically 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Not very wide, 9 feet, 90 feet tall. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king, and he set it up in the plain of Dura. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, the rulers, the provinces, over all the provinces that had come up to the dedication of the image. Then they were assembled for the dedication of the image, and they stood before it. Okay, a lot of language there. All of the leaders and the rulers and everybody are all gathered. And then it says this, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples.'" So all the peoples that were gathered there in the plains, "all you nations, men of every language, people from every language and people, at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music." So there's all sorts of instruments that are used. When there's this big sound goes up, you are to fall down and worship. Bow down before this idol that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. So there is an image set up, just like the false prophet will do. And when the sound of all this music is raised up, everyone is to bow down and worship the idol. And if they don't, they are to be killed. Okay, you can see the very clear parallels. You've got the image, you've got the call to worship, to bow down. And if you don't bow down and worship, you will be killed. Exactly what we have here in the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the idol. Now, here's the thing. I'm just going to throw up a picture. Again, just some picture I pulled off of Google. This is the image that most people have in their minds when they read Daniel chapter 3. They think it's just an all-golden version of the statue that we just read about in Daniel chapter 2, the one that has the head of gold, the arms and the chest of silver, etc., etc. So this is the picture, and if you look at numerous different artistic renderings, it's most often like this. But here's the thing. In reality, now let's look at the next picture. If we look at the dimensions that are given, 90 feet tall, or we could say 30 meters tall, 3 meters wide, 30 meters tall, roughly, and I take that same image, that statue of a man, because whenever people see image, they automatically assume that it is in the form of an anthropomorphic form of a man or a woman, a deity a deity or god or goddess. But if you do that, the reality is the image of a man, 30 meters tall, 90 feet tall, at those dimensions is really difficult, first of all, really strange. And I don't know that we have any examples of this in the ancient Middle Eastern world. However, and this is what a lot of commentators and scholars have speculated, based on the dimensions, it's perfect for an obelisk. And obelisks were a form of idol. We find them in Egypt and so on and so forth. It doesn't mean that every obelisk is necessarily purely evil. I know people get all upset because of the Washington Monument, different things like this, and we find obelisks in, they then went from Egypt to Rome, and they end up becoming found all over the world, really. But the reality is this. In most, it's far more likely that this image was actually not a person. It was not a man. It was probably an obelisk, which is basically just this long shaft that represents some type of a god. We don't know the exact details there. Again, whether it represented Nebuchadnezzar or one of his gods or this type of thing. But the point is this, it was still called an image. It was still called an idol. So first of all, we have to be open to the idea that the image itself may not necessarily be what we picture in terms of a household god, a graven image of an anthropomorphic person. It could be something else. This is interesting. In Hosea 3, verse 4, I've got two different translations here. It says, "The sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." It just says teraphim in the King James, but most translations translate it as household idols. So these are idols that have a particular connection to that household or that family. Here's the thing. scholars don't know exactly what this is referring to because all of the previous things are good. They will be without king, without prince, without sacrifice. These are things that, sacrifice the Lord certainly commanded, but they're without a national identity, sacred pillar, without an ephod, and then it throws in idols. Like, you're going to have to go for a long time. So here's the thing. Again, some commentators have speculated this shouldn't be understood necessarily as idols, because again, teraphim is a word that's not used many times in the Bible. It's only, I want to say, like 7 times. They speculate it could have been something more like a banner or a flag, like a national flag. And that actually makes sense in the context. Like, Israel will go many days without a king, a prince, sacrifice, ephod, like all of these things that carry a sense of national or tribal identity. He goes, it's going to be a long time because you're going to be in this sort of lull without all these things. And so it's interesting just to think of something, for example, like a flag. You know, is it possible that the false prophet could set up something as simple as a emblem or a flag or a symbol that will be attached to something, and that when the sound is given, when the declaration is given, they will be called to bow down and worship before it? And you go, okay. Now, but what I'm saying, maybe, again, we're getting into speculation here, but what I'm saying is within the grammar and the context of these passages, that's not impossible. In fact, it's actually kind of makes sense. So with that said, is there anything in the world that we could imagine that might fall into that category, that might reflect the obelisk, the image, that, again, which is the Old Testament pattern in Daniel chapter 3 for this image that the false prophet will set up? We see these all over the Middle East, all over North Africa, all over the world. Of course, at the top, what do you have? Is there a cross? No. There's the crescent. And I don't want to tease that all out, but I'll just say that is not a godly image. It goes back. I mean, you see it in the story of Gideon, where Gideon defeats Oreb and Zeb and Zalmunna. And afterwards, he takes off the crescent symbols off of the peoples, off of their camels. The pagans, the Midianite pagans that Gideon defeated, were wearing crescent moon symbols. I mean, all the way back. In Isaiah 14, the very verse that is mistranslated as, "O you Lucifer, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," it's actually in all other translations translated as, "How you have fallen from heaven, son of the morning star," or something like this. In the Hebrew, it's Helal ben Sechar. And what's interesting is in Arabic, the crescent moon, it's called the Helal. Like literally the symbol that is on the top of every minaret, which is basically the equivalent of an obelisk, crowned on top of every one of these things that's placed in prominence all throughout the whole region, is literally, quite literally, the symbol which is tied back to the very word from where we get Lucifer or Satan. I mean, like, it's kind of a sort of tenuous connection, but it's there. And I don't want to tease that out in great detail. Now, but what about this question? You go, yeah, but then the false prophet will give this thing the ability to speak so that everyone will be forced to bow down. Well, what do you see as you go down the minaret sticking out? Are those ears? No, those are speakers. Now, again, I understand this is completely speculation. I'm just saying, what if? What if this is something a little bit more simple than we imagine? Again, how would you communicate something like this in ancient times? How would the Apostle of John have communicated this? Would he have seen minarets? What if there's minarets built, new minarets? I mean, there's already minarets on the Temple Mount itself, and they are given a mouth to speak. And the call to prayer goes out. What does everyone do? They bow down. The conspicuous call to prayer throughout the Islamic world, you can't avoid it. It's everywhere. And now it's even spreading in certain American cities, European cities throughout the world. What if there is something, again, something that we don't know yet, some type of an emblem, a symbol of the revived beast system, this beast coalition, the empire that died and came back? What if it's something that will be erected, some type of national emblem, some type of idol, again, that is given a mouth to speak, and when that call to prayer goes out, just like the sound of the bagpipes and the lyre and all these different, the horns and the flutes back in the plains of Dura, when that goes out, everyone who hears it must bow down. Now you go, well, wait a minute, Joel, but the word there is worship. The truth is, the word there is proskuneo, I talked about this, I think, briefly last week. Let me just read the verse here because I didn't actually read it last week. Revelation 3, verse 9. Jesus says, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not. Now, again, these were Gentiles claiming to be Jews. They're lying. He says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I've loved you. So the Lord's talking about vindicating his people against those that were persecuting them. And he says, I will make them bow down to your feet. The word there is proskuneo. So proskuneo usually means worship, but sometimes it just means bow down, submit to. And so what if something is erected on the Temple Mount, something just like a minaret, and when the call to prayer goes out, everyone is obligated to bow down and submit to this entire system that is set in place? You actually have something, by the way, that when a caliphate, this is within Islamic theology, when an Islamic caliphate is set in place, Islamic government, there is something called the bay'ah. The bay'ah is, it just translated as a pledge of allegiance. Every Muslim is obligated to make bay'ah, a pledge to the caliph, the ruler of the Islamic world. We saw this with ISIS. We would say, they would say in the newspapers, oh, this group over here in Africa, they pledged allegiance to ISIS. What that means is, again, within Islamic theology, they made the bay'ah. They made the pledge, and it's literally a pledge unto death. And if you break it, the punishment is death. So it's just interesting that when you look at the language in Revelation, you go, this might be something far more mundane, if you will, far more earthy, something that wouldn't surprise us. It's like something that we already see all around. It might not be something weird and futuristic like a hologram. It could simply be the call for the peoples of the earth to bow down to and submit to and acknowledge and honor the revival of this coming empire, and of course the leader and everything that comes out of it. It's quite possible. So in conclusion, let me just say this. Let me sort of summarize and just wrap up everything that we've discussed. It's okay to speculate. It's okay to talk about these things, but we shouldn't obsess. I actually think it's very unhealthy. I think it's a distraction to overly focus on just being determined to calculate or to study technology. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that at all. Just saying we can very easily waste a lot of time trying to figure out technology and calculations and all these things when the reality is far more than anything. As I said, it's a heart issue. I believe that when we truly have that Maranatha cry, that groan, that sigh, not just for the wickedness in the world, but for the wickedness in our own lives, for this compromise, for the sin in our own lives, then we become inoculated. When we are truly repentant, when we truly say yes to the will of the Lord, when we truly are willing to die to ourselves, to our dreams, to our desires, to our lusts, like all of the things that battle against the Spirit, if we are willing to say yes to the Father, to say no to compromise, to say no to sin, then we inoculate ourselves from deception. We inoculate ourselves from potentially being subject to the great delusion and the coming apostasy. Overwhelmingly, we should focus on loving the truth, hating the lies that we tell ourselves, hating the lies of the world, groaning over the wickedness around us, and as I said, groaning over the wickedness within us. I'm absolutely convinced that, I've said it so many times, that one of the greatest primary needs in the body of Christ today is to recover that Maranatha plumb line, that Maranatha cry. So I'm just going to end it right there. I know like this is kind of fun, and some of it was speculation. I thought it was worth doing that. And I did want to take some time just to potentially demystify some of these things, just so that we're not, because if we're just determined that it must be some really weird, goofy science fiction technology thing, there's a chance that we might not quite understand it or see it. I just wanted everybody to look at it a different way. But again, mostly just to focus on the hard issues. What can we do in our lives today that inoculates ourselves against not just the great coming deception, but all of the deceptions that come along the way? So amen and amen, friends. God bless you all. Next week, Dalton's going to jump in and start hitting chapter 14. Look forward to that. Until then, guys, God bless you all, and Maranatha.